Good afternoon, everyone. It is 1 o'clock, and we will get started with this, the final class in my series of Who Wrote the Siddur? It's really been a pleasure to be here with you for this class, and I hope today will be equally interesting to what we've done before. A little different than what we've done up until now. Until now, we've explored a lot of the history of the Siddur. We've understood how it transformed from an oral collection of prayers to a written one, then to a printed one. We talked about increasing standardization of the Siddur in recent centuries. And we noted at the end of the last class that by the time we get to Seligman Bär in Germany in the mid-19th century, the Siddur is essentially the Siddur that we have today. But it's also in the mid-19th century that a different type of change starts happening. And we're not talking about the small changes that we talked about last time with grammarians correcting this or that based on manuscripts or based on grammar. And we're not talking about addition of a prayer or two here or there. What we're talking about.
You're breaking a lot. Many times you're breaking.
Oh, I'm
I
sorry.
cannot hear you continuously.
Is this a widespread problem?
No,
No, it's not. No, it isn't.
No, I don't have
No,
the
it's
problem.
not. The sound is
Okay.
very clear, and people should be muted.
Okay,
Baltimore.
I will mute. But yes, okay. No, I appreciate your concern about the. It might be your end though, which is the issue. Okay. 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 Yeah. So we've muted for now, and again, people can unmute themselves as needed to ask questions. Although for the most part, we're going to leave questions for the end. You're always welcome during the class to also insert comments in chat. Okay. So we're talking here about changes that are made by other denominations, other movements in Judaism. So the mid-19th century, that's when reform begins in Germany. And the Siddur is one of the main things. It sort of becomes a flashpoint of change when it comes to religion. And this change, as I said, is different than the changes we've seen before. These are much larger changes. They're very intentional changes, and they correspond to people feeling, and we'll start with Reform, but we'll talk about other movements as well, feeling that their theology, what they believe about God, about the Jewish people, about the Torah, doesn't conform to the words in the printed Siddur. So that's why these changes are made. And so we'll talk about some of these movements and the changes they make just to get a sense and overview of like what types of things are driving these change. And this way, I think it's really, I mean, I assume most people here are Orthodox and they would attend Orthodox synagogues, but I think it's worthwhile to see what other groups have done to the Siddur to see like what types of changes they made to understand. You open up a Siddur and you might see something, and you're like, oh, I kind of understand like where this is coming from. Well, at least what we'll see is these changes are not haphazard. You may disagree with many of them. I don't agree with these changes necessarily. I mean, I myself am Orthodox and daven from a traditional Siddur, but at least we'll try to understand like what is driving these changes and why they did what they did. And then after that, we'll talk about Orthodoxy itself, because I think that while obviously Orthodox Siddurim have not changed nearly as much throughout the 19th and 20th centuries, there are some interesting changes, particularly when it comes to the state of Israel and how you respond to the state of Israel. And I think what we'll see is that the changes that some Orthodox people advocate and do make to the Siddur are very much different in degree from the changes that non-Orthodox movements are making to the Siddur, but at the same time, they are sometimes driven by the same types of theological considerations, albeit different ones. Okay, so that's the introduction here. And we'll start with reform movement in 19th century Germany. And we're kind of going to give just a brief overview of different movements in different places and some of the most important salient types of changes that they made to the Siddur. So let me share the source sheet now, and we'll go through the sources. Okay. Okay, so all right, let me make it a little bigger so everyone can see. All right, that's about as big as I want to make it for now. So if we look at source number one here, at the Reform movement when it started in Germany in the early 19th century. So one of the first Reform congregations is the Hamburg Temple. The Hamburg Temple opened in 1818. It was a bastion of early reform, and they're making changes. So they're famous for having an organ in Shul. So that's a big innovation. But you know, they're changing the Siddur. There's a lot more of davening in the vernacular. But I just want to give one example from their Siddur over here in source number one. And this pertains to Musaf. On Shabbos, we do Musaf, and in Musaf, we talk about the Karban, the special offerings that were brought in the Beis HaMikdash for Shabbos. And so in an Orthodox Siddur, there'll be a portion where we say that Hirasso, may it be God's will, that we'll return to our land, Visham Nasa Lefanecha Es Karbanos Choboseinu, and there we will do our obligatory offering. So it's a prayer. It's asking for a return to the temple and return to the sacrificial order. So this was one thing that early reform was not into. So you see over here in the source, it's a different paragraph they put in here. L'moshe tzivisa b'har Sinai mitzvah Shabbos zachor v'shamor. To Moshe, you commanded Har Sinai to keep Shabbos. Uvos tzivisanu Hashem Elokeinu l'hakri ba'karan musaf Shabbos karoi, and Hashem commanded us to bring the karan musaf. May it be your will, God. That you should accept the utterances of our lips in place of the offerings. To me, consider musafim kevachasam, the daily offerings and the musaf offerings. So we see over here this important shift, and we're going to see this throughout the different denominational liturgies, is that there's an uncomfortableness with the return to karbanos and bringing sacrifices. These movements often believe that we're not going to return to sacrifices. So the text over here is changed, that instead Hashem should accept our tefillos in place of the karbanos.
But they're accepting Ma'amad Har Sinai, which is something.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Yeah. I mean, again, like, did all early reformers believe that? No. I mean, there was a lot of discussion about these things. But what I will say about this Siddur is it's, other than this, like, change here, you're not going to find a lot of changes. It's a very traditional Siddur. So it's kind of change starts slow in the early phases. Like, there are not very many other changes in the Siddur. You can go through it and you can look at it online, actually. I should have provided the link. And you can see though, and it's really, and there's a lot of German in there too, obviously. Most of it's just translation. Occasionally there's some stuff that's just vernacular in German only, but for the most part, German is just used for translation, and the Siddur is very traditional. Nonetheless, this was considered a pretty big departure. You have maybe for one of the first times, someone, a group is intentionally changing the words that are passed down in the Siddur for a long time. Remember, the words in Musaf are old. We're not talking about something that's a new tefillah. I mean, most of these tefillos came together in the time of the Gaonim, as we saw, if not earlier. So obviously, Orthodox people are upset about these changes. And if you look over here, down here in source number two, I've just given you the title page from a work called Ela Divrei Habris. What is Ela Divrei Habris? It was the Hamburg Beis Din put it together in 1819, very right after this Siddur, this new Hamburg Temple Siddur was published. And it's a collection of responsa, 22 responsa, denouncing the types of innovation that you would find in the Hamburg Temple and in the Siddur. And I just given you, among the responsa that are in there, among the shalos and shuvos that are in there, are ones from the Chasam Sofer, a very important Orthodox rabbi at the time, and he was in Pressburg, I believe, and then you have Rabbi Kiva Eger as well, and they're responding to these things. And I'll just read for you the three sort of Aleph, Beis, and Gimel, the three bullet points on the title page, because you just get a sense of what the book is about. It says, Aser Lashano Seder Hatzvila HaNehuga BiYisrael. It is forbidden to change the order of the prayers in Israel that are accustomed to in Israel, min habrichas hashachar ad achar leilu shabeach, starting from the very beginning of the morning blessings all the way to aleinu at the end of the service. Can't change anything. Mikol shekein she'ein legrom mimena. Don't take anything out. Beis. What's point number two? Aser lehispalo seder atzfila halaz balashon acher chutz milashon hakodesh. You can't daven in any other language except for the holy tongue, lashon hakodesh, Hebrew. V'chol tefila hanedfestes shelo b'tikuna v'shelo k'min hagenu hi pesula. Any tefillah that's printed, not according to the way our custom, it is invalid. But aser lispalo mitocha, you cannot daven from that siddur. Number three, gimel aser lanagein b'beis hakanesus b'shum kli shir b'shabbos v'yom tov Afilu al yedei enu yisrael. You cannot play any music using any musical instruments on Shabbos and Yom Tov, even if it's a non-Jew that's playing the musical instruments. So you see this very strong opposition that Orthodox rabbis at the time set up to the innovations at the Hamburg temple. Okay, here's the English of this. But this is really just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to liturgical change among the Reform movement. Over time, you're going to have a lot more shortening and a lot more changes. I put over here in source number three the Pittsburgh Platform. The Pittsburgh Platform is one of the Reform sort of declarations of faith or declarations of theology that they put together in America. There were a couple important ones. This one was put together in 1885. And I gave you one paragraph from it because you get a sense from there of some of the changes they're going to make to the Siddur. So they say, we recognize in the modern era of universal culture of heart and intellect, the approaching of the realization of Israel's great messianic hope for the establishment of the kingdom of truth, justice, and peace among all men. So the messianic hope here is a kingdom of truth, justice, and peace. It does not seem to be a messianic return to Jerusalem. We consider ourselves no longer a nation, but a religious community, and therefore expect neither a return to Palestine, nor a sacrificial worship under the sons of Aaron, nor the restoration of any of the laws concerning the Jewish state. So this is, they are setting themselves apart from traditional belief by saying we are not expecting a return to Israel. We are expecting instead some kind of era of peace and truth and justice, but we're not going to have karbanos, we're not going to return to Israel, we're not going to have the kahuna, the priesthood, and we're not going to have the laws of a Jewish state as they were practiced once upon a time.
Not an individual Messiah.
Right, no individual Messiah, yeah. No individual Messiah, no Davidic dynasty, return to the Davidic dynasty. So we've really got a sense here of a lot of the types of things that they're going to find objectionable in the traditional Siddur, just from this paragraph of the platform alone. So in source number four, what I've given for you is the Union Prayer Book for Jewish Worship. This is an 1895 Reform Siddur. This was the most popular Reform Siddur. There were other options as well. There was some dispute between different Reform rabbis what should be the adopted Siddur. But this one by Rabbi Kaufman Kohler, who was also the author of the Pittsburgh Platform, really became a very, very standard one used by Reform congregations. And I think one thing to notice, you can't get this from the source sheet, but it opened not from right to left like a normal Siddur. It actually opened from left to right like an English book. So that's already, I think, a pretty big statement. And in general, there's a lot of English here. A lot of times the English replaces the Hebrew. And everything is really, really, really shortened. This is just the Shabbos Siddur, I think. And it really, they really truncate so many things. We'll just look at a few little things just to give you a flavor. So the source number four over here. I've got the Shema. Okay, so we start off so far so good. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And it goes to the paragraph of Ahavta. What happens at the paragraph of Ahavta? We're supposed to go to the paragraph of Vahayim Shema, then Vayomer, not there. All that it is Leman Tizkuru Vasisem Eskomotzo Savisem Kedoshim Elokeichem, Ani Hashem Elokeichem. You skip all the way to the end of Shema. We cut out the entire middle portion of Shema. Why did they do this? I mean, I think that probably they felt theologically uncomfortable, honestly, with parts of Shema. This idea of reward and punishment based on observance of God's mitzvos, probably even the mitzvah of tzitzis itself. Early on in Reform, and we'll see how this changes over time a little bit, but early on in Reform, you would not be wearing a talis de shul. You would probably not be wearing a kippah on your head. These were things, they were really, really early Reform. And again, this is not a history class about early Reform, but early Reform was not focused on mitzvah performance and not focused on things that differentiated Jews per se from other groups. It was more about a particular set of faith principles about God and a very kind of universal way of seeing, you know, Jews as a people who serve God, but not necessarily through the traditional practices that they had done for a long time, but instead more in a way like not saying they were very different than Christians, obviously they did not believe the things Christians believe, but like a Christian denomination in that religion was a private practice. It was a devotion of the heart that may have been symbolized by worshiping together, but not through the practices that were traditionally done, not through the mitzvos. A historian of that could probably give you a better explanation, but that's my sort of off the cuff explanation of that. Here's another one I want to show you that's interesting. If you look at the second, in the second paragraph here, in the second bracha of Shemona Esrei, this is the one about reviving the dead. So that was also something they were not a big fan of. They felt that God is not going to do miracles reviving the dead at some point in the future. It's sort of tied up in this messianic belief, which they're not into. So what do they do at the end of the paragraph? It starts off pretty normal, but you get to the end, we would say, Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed are you God, Mechaye HaMesim, who revives the dead. They change it entirely. They say, Baruch Ata Hashem, Notea Besochenu Chaye Olam, who implanted within us immortal life, which is another line that's resonant of other parts of the liturgy, but it is not the traditional ending at all for that bracha. So they've changed it because they felt theologically uncomfortable with it. We see that early reform in particular, the idea is you pray what you believe. And if the prayer book does not correspond to what you believe, you have to change the prayer book. If we continue here on the next page, a last example from the Union Prayer Book. So we've kind of, Shemona Esrei kind of continues with some different, they wrote some vernacular prayers in English for different Shabbases of the year to try to make things a little different. And one thing is very much common in Reformed prayer books, even today, there's a lot of options. Like you wouldn't necessarily say the same thing every week. You'd make different choices depending on what you wanted or what's going on and stuff like that. So then they do sort of conclude the rest of Shemona Esrei, but not in a very truncated way. So they don't have any Hebrew at all for the final brachos of Shemona Esrei. They have Ritzeh, which is the bracha about the avoda, about service of God in the temple. So it's only in English over here. I'll read it for you. Look down with compassion, O Lord, upon Israel, thy servant, and in thy love, at all times accept his worship. It's a very truncated paragraph. Praise be to thee, O God, whom alone we will serve in reverence. Does someone want to tell me something about the ending of that bracha that maybe should hark back to something we talked about a little bit in an earlier class? Might be a hard question. I'm not sure.
Yeah, it's the a very old form of Hamachazir Shkina Tova Yom Tov.
Right.
So
it's the same. It's an English translation of Shoshka Levadcha B'Yirah Na'avod, that you alone, God, we serve in awe, which, as we talked about, was the original Nusach Eretz Yisrael ending for the bracha, which then Ashkenaz uses on Yom Tov when we duchen, when the Kohanim get up and bless the people. But they changed it over here. And I think, again, the reason why they changed it is pretty, it kind of just jumps out at you from the page, is that the usual one is Hamachazir Shekhinah Solat Zion, that God returns his presence to Zion. They don't believe in God returning his presence to Zion in any literal way. So instead, they choose this ending instead, which fits more with their theology. Yeah.
We use Hamachazir Shekhinah Solat Zion on Yom Tov as well. We have Bisham Navodacha B'yira Gimi Olam Ushonim Kadmei Yod. Mm-hmm. We reverse those two last sugim.
Yes, those are put in a different order, right? You know, the ideas, yes, no, I'm not saying that we don't, the ideas of our Shemona Esrei are consistent. We don't change the ideas, but it's just that in Ashkenaz, during the repetition of the Shemona Esrei, when the Chazan is getting up to Birkas Kohanim, the ending of the bracha does change from the typical formulation of Hamachazir Shekhinah Solat Zion.
In Chutz Laaretz, not in Eretz Yisrael.
Oh, right. Fair point. Yes, right. In Chutz Laaretz, not in Eretz Yisrael. Yes. So in Eretz Yisrael, it is not according to the traditional Nusach Ashkenaz way of doing it. Yes. Right. Okay. And then you see over here that it continues to Modim. With some of the ideas about thanking God. I'll just note, I didn't put it on the sheet, they do not have a Birkas Kohanim or any kind of substitution for Birkas Kohanim like we would do in our repetition of Shemona Esrei, because again, they don't really believe in distinctions between Kohanim and Yisraelim in early reform, at least. Okay, so that's a little bit about the Union Prayer Book. You kind of get a flavor of the types of changes they're making. I want to talk now about another important figure in the history of liturgical change, and that is Mordechai Kaplan. Mordechai Kaplan, known as the father of Reconstructionist Judaism. Now, what many people don't realize about Reconstructionist Judaism is Reconstructionist Judaism is kind of coming into formation, is kind of coming to be at the same time the conservative movement is forming. So, like, you have, like, Reform in America, you have Orthodox immigrants, and then you have sort of various rabbis who are starting to make some changes to orthodoxy. And you have the conservative movement at JTS forming at the same time as Mordechai Kaplan, who is also a teacher at JTS, is forming his Reconstructionist movement. In fact, Mordechai Kaplan started out Orthodox. He was the founding rabbi of the Jewish Center in Manhattan. And by the 1920s, though, his theology really did not align with Orthodoxy anymore, and he was unable to stay at the Jewish Center, or really stay within the conservative movement either. He started his own thing called the Society for Advancement of Judaism. I believe the original shul that he had was actually down the block from the Jewish Center, where he had started. Kaplan is interesting because he didn't believe in commandedness in any traditional sense. Like, he didn't. Not only did he not believe that God commanded mitzvos, he didn't really believe in God in a traditional way. Getting into that is kind of far afield. I'm not sure I fully understand it, but if you want to give like a tagline for Mordechai Kaplan's belief, it's that belonging is more important than believing. He wanted to create a vibrant Jewish life centered around tradition and even doing traditional practices. Unlike classical reform, which was really not into mitzvah observance, Kaplan was very much into mitzvah observance. But he wanted to do it in a way that he felt accorded more with modern sensibilities and also sort of brought Jews together into community, not out of a sense of we're doing this because God commanded it, but we're doing this out of a sense of this is our tradition. This is what we've been doing for a long time. This is what makes us Jewish. But he believed they were more folkways than they were things that God commanded to us. So I just want to give you a couple of examples from his Siddur also, which he published in 1945. So on the one hand, it's much more traditional than the Union Prayer Book. If you open the Siddur, at first glance, you might not notice the differences. You'll notice them pretty quickly, but you might not notice it in the first 10 seconds. For example, instead of saying, Asher Barchar Bana Mikol Ha'amim, that God chose us from among the nations, he'll say, Ki Osanu Kerav Tu La'avod Asecha. Which, you know, you have brought us to your service, which I think he felt, for whatever reason, is less a negation of other people's relationship to Hashem. He was not very into Jewish particularism, so he changed that. If you look at Kaplan's Shema, which I didn't give you, he doesn't omit as much as the Reform Shema. On the other hand, he still does omit the entire second paragraph of Shema, which is, again, that link between reward and punishment and following God's mitzvos, and he didn't like the idea of such a visceral kind of way of thinking about our relationship with Hashem, that we get rain if we do good, we don't have rain if we don't do good. That was not according to his theology. He believed rain is a natural process, not supernatural. So that didn't really work for him. Another one which I didn't give to you, but like that bracha that we saw of that Reform changed it from Mechaye HaMesim, who revives the dead. They Reform and changed it to Noteh Besochenu Chaye Olam, you implanted with us eternal life. Kaplan makes a different change. Kaplan says, Zocher Yitzirav L'chayim Barachamim, who remembers his creations for life, which is a phrase that we use on the Yamim Narayim in a slightly different, in that same area of the tefillah, but not as the ending of the bracha, that God remembers us for life. So he's making, you know, similar types of theological changes to what you saw in Reform. I'm going to give you two examples over here in source number 5, because I think they're interesting. This is one. This is the end of the Torah reading. We're raising the Torah up, Hagba. And we say, what do we say? We say, V'zos ha-Torah asher sam Moshe lefnei b'nei Yisrael. This is the Torah that Hashem placed in front of b'nei Yisrael. Al-pi Hashem, by the word of Hashem, b'yad Moshe, through the hand of Moshe. What does he have over here? V'zos ha-Torah, Eitz Chaim Hilamach HaZikim Ba. Just, this is the Torah. Nothing about that Moshe put it in front of B'nai Yisrael, nothing that Hashem gave the Torah. Why? Because he didn't believe that. That was not part of his set of Reconstructionist beliefs. He did not believe in Mount Har Sinai, that it was a historical moment where Hashem gave the Torah on Har Sinai to Moshe. So he changes that phrase to eliminate that portion. Here's the song Ma'ozor, we sing on Hanukkah. A little subtle change here, just to give you a sense of this. In the second paragraph I have over here, that's the paragraph that talks about Hanukkah. Ivanim nikbatsu alai azav yimei chashmanim. The Maccabees came in the time of the chashmanim. Ufartzu chamos migdolai v'timu kol hashmanim. They breached the walls. They defiled the oils. Uminosar kankanim zarach or l'shoshanim. And from what was left of the vessels, a light shone for it. Literal would be like for your roses. They have it over translated. It's holy light shone pure and bright. B'nei b'nai yamei shemel kavu shir ananim for an 8-day celebration. So what did he change over here? You know, someone can put in the chat or call it out if they want.
Nace.
Yeah. No nace. Our nusach, not our nusach, but like the way the song goes, the way the piyur goes is, nasa nace l'shoshanim, a miracle was made. The miracle of the oil. Well, that the oil lasted for 8 days, or just even also in broader reference to the miracle in general of restoring Jewish sovereignty to the Beis HaMikdash. But he doesn't have any of that. The idea of God making the miracle, particularly the miracle of the oil, was not something that he felt was consistent with his theology, so that gets taken out. So we see, again, a lot of theologically based changes in Mordechai Kaplan's Siddur. I have over here, the last thing I have from a Siddur over here, we have an interesting page here. He has a service for each one of the American holidays. So you've got one for Memorial Day, Labor Day, Thanksgiving, although I will point out that if you're in New York, Sheirith Israel, a very old and traditional Sephardic congregation, they also have a special service for Thanksgiving. But Kaplan had one for all the different American holidays. Here's one for the 4th of July. You read the Declaration of Independence. The congregation rises part way through it. You sing America, My Country, Tis of Thee. You can also sing America the Beautiful he has over there, or the Star Spangled Banner. He's got like sort of almost like canonizing like this special service for the American holidays. And I think this really kind of speaks to a certain faith that Kaplan had in America, particularly, and democracy, particularly coming out of the post-war period when the Allies had just been victorious in World War II. So I think that's just another feature of his theology in general, that he was very into American institutions and in Jews being very much a part of American society. He has all that in the Siddur. Now, of the Siddurim that we're going to talk about, I think Mordechai Kaplan probably evoked the strongest reaction from the Orthodox. And I think I talked about this a little bit in my class on Forgotten Synagogue Classics. I'll just run through it in less detail here, that on June 12th, 1945, 200 rabbis associated with the Agudas HaRabbanim, which is a more right-wing Orthodox rabbinical group, they gathered in this Hotel McAlpin in New York City, and they excommunicated Kaplan because of the Siddur, and then they burned his Siddur. And this is one of the only times, I think, in America that a Siddur has been burned by other Jews, or really by anyone. And they were just really, really that upset by Kaplan's Siddur. And I think really it's because, A, Kaplan had been so close to Orthodoxy. That really had been where he started. And I think they felt betrayed by him. I think also, like, it's the type, unlike a Reform Siddur where everyone kind of knows this is not the traditional Siddur, I think they were worried that some people might open it and not realize how different it is and how much it is not following the traditional Siddur. Now, this is not to say that all Orthodox people thought this was a good idea or were happy about this. Certainly not. I know long after the fact, Rabbi Norman Lamb wrote something about how this was inappropriate and shouldn't have been done. And certainly there were others at the time who felt the same way. But this is indeed what happened here. Hold on one second. I'm just trying to. I think I messed up my view for a second. I'm not sure if the. Wait a minute. Is the. Can you still see my source sheet?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
I can't see it anymore. So hold on one second. I'm not sure what I did. Try this again. Oh, better. Okay. All right. I think I fixed it. Okay. So that was Mordechai Kaplan. So let's talk a little bit now about the conservative movement. And the conservative movement, although they're kind of in formation and they're around in the early part of the 20th century, they don't really, they're mostly using Orthodox Siddurim or maybe some more traditional type Reform Siddurim, and it wasn't until 1946, actually the year after Kaplan's Reconstructionist Siddur, that they published their own Siddur for the first time. And for the most part, as is still true of the conservative movement today, their Siddur is very traditional. There are very, very few changes to the traditional liturgy in the conservative Siddur, but there are a few notable ones. And I want to show you a couple paragraphs just here in source number 6 so you get a sense of the types of ways they're making changes. So The first one is the same paragraph we've been talking about people we're having trouble with reviving the dead. And they do something different. Instead of changing the Hebrew words, they change the English translation. So if you look in the Hebrew, that's the same as the Orthodox way of doing it. It's the same as the traditional Siddur. But in the translation, if you look over here on the left, faithful art thou to grant eternal life to the departed. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who callest the dead to life everlasting. Does anyone want to comment on like what type of interpretive move they're making here?
They're getting away from the messianic part of it.
Right. And instead, they're making it into a prayer, not about a literal reviving of the dead in some messianic era, but I think about Olam Haba, about the world to come. That God, you know, there is some other place where God gives everlasting life after death, but not in the same literal sense as we might interpret it in the traditional Siddur. So this is like a move that we see sometimes where instead of changing the Hebrew, we can change the interpretation through translation. Although, if you look in source number 7 over here, and this is a paragraph from Rabbi Robert Gordas, who was the main editor of this new Siddur in 1946, he says, there will naturally be instances, however, where reinterpretation is impossible and the traditional formulation cannot be made to serve our modern outlook. Such preeminently are also passages dealing concretely with animal sacrifices. But he then says the deletion of the Musaf service as a whole, however, would mean destroying the entire structure of the traditional liturgy. So unlike Kaplan, for example, who basically got rid of Musaf, unlike the Union Prayer Book, which gets rid of Musaf entirely, they don't want to do that, but they're still having trouble with Musaf and the return to sacrifices in a literal sense. So if you look at the second part of source number 6, which I have above, you can see they made one small change. It says, Yihi ratzon lefanecha, Hashem Elokeinu Elokei Avoseinu, may it be your will, God, shetalinu b'simcha le'artzeinu v'sitenu b'gvuleinu, brings us in happiness to our land and plant establish us within our borders. And instead of v'sham na'asa lefanecha, that we will do before you, these karbonos, they have shesham asu avoseinu lefanecha as karbonos chavoseihem. Because that's where our forefathers prepared the daily offerings in the past. Tamidim kesidram umusafim kelchasam. The tamidim and the musafim, those two karbanos, they did it, but they're not saying we're going to do it. So it's a very small change to sort of conform with their theology, but a change nonetheless. And this is something that's carried over to conservative sidurim today also.
Do they change ritzay?
Do they change ritzay? I don't. I have to look now. I don't remember offhand. I don't think so, though. I think that's more of a reinterpretation type of thing. That they reinterpret it more as speaking in a sense of worship, not karbanos, but just worship of davening, of tefillah, I think. Okay. So, yeah, and I think when he says at the end that, you know, deleting Musaf would mean destroying the entire structure of the liturgy, I think he's really responding actually to Kaplan in particular, because Kaplan and Siddur had just come out the year before with such big changes. And conservatives saying, we're going to make changes too to conform to modern sensibilities, but there are going to be much smaller changes. Now, of course, everything I've shown you so far, if you note, is from like the 40s at the latest, so we're talking almost 80 years out of date. So you might reasonably be asking, what do Reform and conservative congregations do today? So the answer is that in particularly in Reform, things have really changed a lot. In classical Reform, as I said, there was not a focus on mitzvah observance. You would not see people wearing a kippah. You wouldn't see people wearing a talis and shul. And now those things are much more accepted. You'll have now, I believe, the shofar is often blown. Lulav and esrog are used on sukkahs. I'm not saying that, like, you know, there's been a widespread adoption of all Reformed Jews do all these practices, but in shul at least, they are much more willing to do traditional types of behaviors and stuff like that, and davening, even in the shul. So you can see, for example, this in the new Reformed Siddur, Mishkan Tefillah, which I believe is the current one, published in 2007. I've got this in source number 8 over here. We have the bracha about God reviving the dead. So before we saw that they had changed it wholesale. Here you see that the change is much smaller. If you look toward the bottom of the bracha, you have a choice. You can either say, v'ne'eman atah v'chayos meisim, just like the traditional nusach, Or you can say that God will revive all, and not, you know, and take it in a more metaphorical sense. It's not actually talking about reviving the dead. So they give you that choice though, and you see that it's not that there are options, and that they're not as against using the traditional liturgy. And part of this is really that there's this idea now that we can interpret things that are theologically problematic in a more symbolic way. That instead of eliminating it or changing it, the words, we can say, we'll keep the original words, but we'll just interpret it in a slightly different way. As one scholar I read puts it, she said, Reformed Jews today do not seek truth in prayer, but rather meaning, the connection to God and the community to which they belong. So not every word that you say has to correspond to objective truth in what you believe theologically, but can be more about creating meaning out of that. I'll also say in the modern Reform Siddur, there's a much more positive approach to the return to Zion in general. Classical Reform was really not very into a messianic return to Israel, but modern day Reform, for the most part, is very much into the state of Israel. And this really, I think, was a shift that happened after the Holocaust, after the founding of the state of Israel, after the state of Israel's early struggles for survival. They become much more, Reform becomes much more Zionist. So you're going to see things like that in the Siddur. Also, as I said, you're still going to see choices. We already see over here in this bracha, there's a choice of how you want to end the bracha. But then beyond that, if you look on, right, so they have the translation, a more literal translation underneath the Hebrew. Then if you look on the left side over here, they give you another option. And they say, well, if you don't want to say the traditional bracha at all, we've composed a different tefillah. And you can look at that, but like it's not the same. And we pray that we might know before whom we stand, the power whose gift is life, who quickens those who have forgotten how to live. It's a different message. It's a piece of poetry, but it's not the traditional davening, but they're giving this as an option too. And in general, they give a lot of options, in the Reform Siddur, which some of the critics say it's confusing that way, but I think they're really trying to appeal to a broad spectrum of people with different interests, and beliefs. So if we talk about how conservative Siddurim has continued to change, well, we talked a little bit already about the Karbanos and not changing the words, so we're not talking about a literal return to service in the temple. But another big change, I think, that we see in both conservative and reform is about issues about gender and about making sure that women are more included or feel more included in the tefillah. So I gave you over here Siddur Sim Shalom in source number 9. That's the current conservative Siddur. It's been updated, but that's essentially the current one they use today. And if you look over here at the first bracha of Shmona Esrei, where you would say, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, the God of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, they include the Imahot also. They include the matriarchs, and they add Elokei Sarah, Elokei Rivka, Elokei Rachel, Elokei Leah. Okay. And not every conservative congregation does this, but this is often typical now to include those as well. And you look at the ending of the bracha, they have Baruch Atah Hashem, Magen Avraham. That's a traditional ending, but they also had Ufoked Sarah, also the guardian of Sarah. So we see that there's this concern for making it more inclusive. So that's a typical thing you will see also in conservative and reform Siddurim nowadays. I will also point out there's something interesting over here, which we'll talk about a little more in a second. If you look at where it says Melech Ozer on the second to last line, which, you know, generally would be translated as Melech is king, they change it to sovereign. Now, why are they doing that? Because king is a very male connotation. And they wanted to make it more gender inclusive, so they changed it to sovereign. And this is something we see throughout the Reform and Conservative Siddurim, to change instances where they're referring to God in a way that is very male-oriented, to change it to a way that makes it less male-oriented. So I just gave you here in source number 10 from the Reform Mishkan Tefillah again. This is the Kaddish. It's a bit of a subtle change, but I'll show it to you. Yiskadav Yiskadash Mei Rabbah will be translated, I think, in an Orthodox Siddur, like an art school Siddur, as his great name should be exalted. Over here they have exalted and hallowed be God's great name. Ba'alma divrach Yerusei, in the world that was created according to his will, they changed it to in the world which God created according to plan. V'yamlich Malchusei, and his kingship should be revealed. No, may God's majesty be revealed. So every time it would be a he, they change it to God. They change it back to the third person, so you don't get any you don't get any issues about trying to gender God. Now, in Orthodoxy, we don't believe that God has a gender. At the same time, there's a very traditionally we refer to God, Hashem, as He, and that's a very traditional thing to do. And in these movements, they're often feeling now that that is not inclusive enough. So that's a change that's also made. Although some have pushed back, I put here in source number 11 an interesting piece from a Rabbi Dalia Marks, who's a Reform rabbi in Israel and a scholar of the liturgy. And one of the things, for example, that the Reform and Conservative Siddurim both do is when we have the prayer of Avinu Malkeinu that we say like on fast days or Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, Avinu Malkeinu would mean our Father, our King. They change it so it's not, they don't even translate it. They just say Avinu Malkeinu as like a sort of a name of God almost like, but they don't translate it. But she says over here is in source number 11, Avinu Malkeinu, those heartfelt words that 2,000 years ago were cried out by Rabbi Akiva when he pleaded before God for rain have been repeated by millions of Jewish believers ever since. Have they lost their force? When have they become invalid or even forbidden for us? Excluding from our Siddurim all the phrases that refer to God as a father or as a king may cause reduction of the richness of our liturgical language. I add the matriarchs and Miriam to my prayers with passion. I try to enrich my tefillah by looking for fresh ways of addressing God, some of them using feminine or gender-inclusive phrases as I did in the prayer mentioned above. But please don't take from me the precious words of my foremothers and my forefathers used when they prayed to the creator of the world. So this is kind of pushing back against the idea that maybe we don't always need to change every time we use a gendered phrase in the Siddur, and this is still a debate today within these movements.
The word Kira Ute means according to his will.
Right, exactly.
And they left it.
According to, where do they leave it?
Beyond Modi Bra Kira Ute.
Well, they say according to
is in accordance with his will. So they leave it in the Aramaic.
Oh, in the Aramaic, yes, they don't change the words, right? I should point that out. They're only changing, when it comes to these issues, they're often it's only changing the translation. So they'll change the translation to match up with certain gender sensibilities, but not, they often won't make those changes in the original Hebrew or the Aramaic. There's a whole interesting thing now going on. The Jewish Publication Society put out a new version of Tanakh, which does a similar type of thing, where they're not making any actual changes to the Hebrew of the Tanakh, but in translation, they're trying to remove gendered references to God as much as possible. And that's evoked some controversy, particularly among Orthodox Jews, if they want to use that or not, which I am working on an article on the topic. I hope to have it done at some point. But yes, it's kind of been one of sort of the modern issues that comes to the fore nowadays in particular.
It's interesting that the word Ozer after Melech Ozer can be taken as having a double gender because of Ezer Connecto.
Sure. Okay. Yeah. Okay. All right. We have we don't have so much time left. Let's talk a little bit about Orthodox responses to certain things in the 20th century and how there may be some changes going on as well. I think the biggest change that we actually see in the Siddur nowadays is taking out piyutim. Maybe we've talked about this a little bit before, that all those liturgical poetry that were often done traditionally, at least in Western Ashkenazi areas in Germany and in England and places like that, where they would have during the Shemona Esrei all sorts of insertions on Yom Tov. They'd have even in Maariv there would be things called Maaravios, so traditional piyutim said during Maariv. In America, you don't see that very much, except in congregations that have really preserved those traditions, like Breuer's in Washington Heights, the German congregation there. They still do them, but in many congregations, a lot of this stuff has been removed. There's the Yotz Rosh for the Arba Parshios, the four Shabbos leading up to Pesach, where there were also piyutim that were said. You'll still find them in the Art Scroll Siddur. You won't find them in the Koran Siddur. Again, these things are said less and less nowadays. So that is, if we want to talk about change, that's one change that's been going on. I have over here in source number 12, the Aruch HaShulchan, who talks about some of these changes, and he's basically saying this was already going on in Europe. I'm not going to read it inside because we're kind of running out of time, but he was saying that like some of the changes with regard to Slichos in particular, the fact that we don't say the Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum V'Chanun during many of the Tefillos in Yom Kippur. Really, you should be saying it during all the Tefillos in Yom Kippur. We today generally only say it during Maariv and Ne'ilah, but really it should be said during Shacharis and Musaf and Mincha as well. Then the Aruch HaShulchan said this was already happening in his time in the 19th century that people had taken out this stuff. So we definitely see this push to shorten things or to prefer certain things over other things. And the Aruch HaShulchan says in particular, people seem to prefer some of the songs. And now they sing the songs take a long time, so there isn't enough time anymore to do some of the piyutim surrounding the slichos and to do the slichos themselves, which he thinks is a mistake. And perhaps is a mistake, and there are places because of this that make a point of doing slichos in all the tefillos on Yom Kippur. For example, at Yeshiva University, they do this. But for the most part, it's not done anymore. And so this is quite a one type of change that you see, this sort of shortening of piyutim and stuff like that. Even on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur itself, if you look, for example, just in a 20-year time frame between the publication of the Art Scroll Machzor in the 1980s and the Koran Machzor maybe 20 years later, more of the piyutim, more of the poetry for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur has moved to the back of the Machzor as things like some people say, but are not mainstream things to say. So you can sort of see changes on the ground if you've been around. You can sort of see how more and more of these things are being taken out. And there's more of a focus, for example, on congregational singing at the expense of some of this longer poetry, which is very hard to understand. And I don't think this is talked about so much. And no one really said like, oh, we should do this, we shouldn't do this. It kind of almost happens organically, which I think is interesting. But it's understandable, but it is still a change. Another type of change I'll mention is, maybe you've seen this in shul, is that on Friday night, often before Kabbalah Shabbos, we'll sing Yidid Nefesh, which is, I think, typically was a song for Shalosh Shudas, sung at the third meal of the day, but it's now sung often in many shuls before the beginning of Kabbalah Shabbos. I don't know exactly why this happened. What I have heard is that this was a custom that started in the Hesder Yeshiva in Israel, and as more and more American students started going there and then coming back, they would bring back the custom to their shuls in America, and they liked it. If anyone knows anything more about it, then you're welcome to put it in the chat or tell me, but that's what I've heard. Again, another small change. Obviously, the state of Israel, and that's what we're really going to talk about now, has caused a lot of changes. I mean, we have a prayer for the state of Israel already in 1948 when the state was established. We have a tefillah l'shalom ha'medina, and you know, a special prayer for the state of Israel. We have a prayer for Tzahal, for the army of Israel, and all those things. And all those things make a lot of sense. I want to point to a few changes based on Israel, which maybe are a little less commonly known, and we can talk about them because I think they're interesting. So one is, and I've never really seen this anywhere else, is one is how do you deal with, theologically, grapple with the state of Israel? We always pray, HaMachazir Shechinato L'Tzion, that God should return his presence to Zion. What if it's already happening? And what if, you know, if we say this Reish Yismichas Gulasenu, that we say in the tefillah for Israel, that Israel is the first flowering of our redemption, how do we deal with that in the rest of our liturgy? So I thought it's something very interesting in the source number 13 in the Nehalel Siddur. Maybe you've seen this Siddur. This is the one with all the pictures. Like every page is like got full color illustrations, which is a little controversial in of itself. But the idea is some people I think maybe feel it's distracting. Some other people might feel it helps them focus and give some meaning to their tefillah. But anyway, I just found something really fascinating. If you look at when they end the bracha of HaMachazir Shechina Tolitzion, instead of God returns his presence to Zion, which we usually think of in a future-oriented sort of way. This is something that will happen in the future. He translates it, you are blessed, Hashem, who is reinstating his presence in Zion. It's like he's acknowledging that the state of Israel has changed things. And maybe we need to think about this in a different way. I don't know what I think of this change. I think it's interesting. I think it's bold in a way. It's also subtle at the same time as it's bold. But it really, I guess reading it, it really does make me think about how much has changed since 1948, since 1967, since the state of Israel. And in general, Yom HaAtzma'ut has become sort of a flashpoint for this issue of liturgical change in Orthodoxy. Once the state of Israel is founded, some people start to say Hallel and Yom HaAtzma'ut. There's a debate then. Do you say it with a bracha? Do you say Hallel without a bracha? Should it not just be Hallel? Should you say Al Hanisim? Should there be a special prayer for the miracles of 1948, kind of like the miracles that we have one for the miracles of Purim and for the miracles of Hanukkah? Should the Torah be read? Should there be a special Torah reading for Yom HaAtzma'ut? The chief rabbinin has established a Haftorah, but some will even do a Torah reading as well. And what's fascinating is when you look, for example, in like the Koran Machzor for Yom HaAtzma'ut and Yom Yerushalayim. I have a copy of it here. I actually purchased it recently because it's so interesting to look at it. And if you just flip through the pages, what you'll see is, unlike in the traditional Siddur, our traditional Masa, where everything is really standardized and we don't have, you know, everything's been the same for so long. This is like a new area and no one knows exactly what to do. So you'll see like grayed out boxes. It'll be like, some people say Al Anisim here. Some people don't. Some people say Halal Abracha. Some people don't. Some people read the Torah here. Some people don't. They have five different versions of an Al Hanisim in the back, if you want to say, because there's five different compositions that people have written, and none of them have been accepted. And honestly, it reminds me, and I'm not saying this to knock it or in a bad way, but it reminds me a lot of the Reform Mishkan Tevilah Seder with all the options that it gives. And I think what it comes down to is that when you're coming up with something new, when you're trying to respond to something which is unprecedented, a change which really, the state of Israel is something just so different than what we've had traditionally, and you want to respond liturgically, you want to make the davening different, it's hard to figure out what to do. When there's nothing established, it's hard to figure out what to do, and not everyone's going to agree to do the same thing. And that's why you see all these different options that you never saw before. Another area where this comes out very clearly is on source number 14, Nachem. So Nachem, we add this prayer for consolation of Jerusalem to the Shemona Esrei of Mincha. Ashkenazim at least added only at Mincha on Tisha B'Av. And this prayer speaks very clearly and starkly of Jerusalem in a degraded and destroyed state. I'll just read for you the first few lines you can see. Nachem Hashem Elokeinu v'Avelei Tzion v'Avelei Yerushalayim. Console the mourners of Zion, the mourners of Jerusalem. V'Seir, the city Ha'avela, it's mourning Acharei, it's in ruins. Ha'bezuya, it's despised. V'Ashomeima, it's desolate. Avelami Bliba now, her children are gone. Vachareva, Mimono said, its palaces are in ruins. Habzuya Mikvoda, Vashome Mame Ain Yoshev, no one is living there. Vihio, right. Basically, it's saying that, yeah, that there's basically nothing there. Desolate without inhabitants, it translates it here. Now, the problem with this is that post 1948, post 1967, this just isn't true anymore. You can say that certainly the Messianic redemption has not come. We are still living in a state of exile. At the same time, Jerusalem is not desolate. Jerusalem is not destroyed. So you can interpret this metaphorically, and I think most people still do. I mean, I think most people say the traditional text and say, well, you know, we're still, Zion is still unredeemed. We're still waiting for something which hasn't happened. On the other hand, some Orthodox rabbis were very uncomfortable with this. And they're saying that post-1967 in particular, how can we say this prayer? So one move that people will make, and I don't have this on the source sheet, is they'll do something similar to the conservative movement did with regard to the Karbanos. And they'll say that, just like the conservative movement will say that we did offer the Karbanos when the Beis HaMikdash stood, they'll say that it was destroyed. It used to have no inhabitants. And they'll just make those small changes in the prayer of Nachem. Some, though, have made even larger changes. If you look in source number 15 over here, so this is Rabbi Abraham Rosenfeld's authorized keynote. Now, Rosenfeld's keynote is really important because it was really the first full English translation of the keynote. I don't think there was any translation of the keynotes before, full translation of the keynotes before Rosenfeld. And when he did a second edition of his work in 1970, he was one of the people who was very uncomfortable about Nachem. And if you look over here, he says he substituted this version after the recapture of the city of Jerusalem during the Six-Day War. And he basically rewrote the entire prayer. It says Nachem Hashem Elokeinu Avelei Tzion v'Avelei Yerushalayim. So it's a beginning, but it says Asayir Hakadoshah Hamavakeh Alam Chayisrael Asher Utalacharev. Right, it's weeping for the people of Israel who are thrown to the sword, the pirates who were slain in Ignat, Al Chasidei Alyon Shneiragu Bezadon, Al Gibori Yisrael Shemasu Nafsham Hakadosh Hashem, and for the mighty ones of Israel suffered martyrdom from the sanctification of Thy divine name. So he's changed the prayer almost from a prayer about the ruined state of Jerusalem to a prayer for the martyrs who died to defend Jerusalem when it was being recaptured. And there's a few other things in there too we don't really have time to talk about, but it's really sort of interesting how he's completely reworked this traditional tefillah to deal with modern circumstances in a way that you really don't usually see in Orthodox Siddurim at all. Now, you may never have seen this Rosenfeld version of Nachem because it didn't really catch on. Already by 1989, when they reprinted it again, they took it out. Clearly, people were not so happy with it. I don't know the full story behind it, but it seems like people were not so happy with it. So it was taken out. We see here, and again, an attempt to respond to the reality of the day, that things have really changed with regard to Jerusalem. So Rabbi Rosenfeld was really trying to make to make a prayer that corresponded more with what was actually going on. The last example I have over here on source number 16 is one I really don't have time for, but also goes into how the state of Israel, how we deal with the state of Israel when it comes to our prayer book and our siddur in general. And Rav Goren, who was the chief rabbi of the IDF and then the chief rabbi, the chief Ashkenazi chief rabbi of Israel, after that, one of the things that bothered him was that everyone is coming to Israel from different countries, refugees from all sorts of different lands, and they're moving into communities, and you have some are Sephardim, some are Yemenites, some are Ashkenazim, and they're all davening something different, and they're all establishing their own shuls. And he felt in the land of Israel, we really, it's the kibbutz galios, is all the exiles coming together, we should really establish one central nusach that reflects the new reality of all these different types of Jews living together in the state of Israel. And he tried first in the army to come up with something called Nusach Achid, or like a unity Nusach, where everyone in the army would daven the same Nusach. I think it met with some limited success, but not great success. And certainly, though, when he tried to do it on a more widespread basis outside the army, it really flopped. It didn't really go anywhere. He wasn't able to get people to change their traditional Nusach to this unity Nusach. I think some of the problem is also, like, what Nusach do you choose? Do you make up a new Nusach wholesale? I don't think he felt comfortable doing that. So instead, he wants to try to figure out which Nusach to use. And he says, but which one do you pick? Do you pick Ashkenaz? Do you pick Sfard? Do you pick Sfardi? For his Nusach Achid, he actually picked Nusach Sfard, which, as we talked about, is a Hasidic Nusach based on a Sfardi Nusach originally from that was sort of put together by the students of the Arizal in the 1600s or 16th century, I guess. But that certainly didn't satisfy everyone. But we see him, Rabbi Goren and others, are grappling with this problem of the state of Israel is a completely new thing. It's a new reality. How do we deal with that changed reality when it comes to the traditional Seder? So our time here is short over here. Just to conclude a little bit, we see that the Seder really is a book. The Siddur, any type of change to the Siddur certainly evokes reactions, and people who are very invested in it. And really, the Siddur, more than anything else, is a book of faith. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks talks about how we don't just discuss our faith in a theological way, we pray our faith. And these struggles over whether you say Hallel on Yom HaTzma'ut or you don't really are struggles about what the meaning of the modern state of Israel is. And if other denominations are taking out the return to Zion and the sacrifices, because there's a debate about, do they believe in the Messianic era? Do they believe that one is yet to come? These are not small questions. And that's why these issues, these battles sort of play themselves out on the pages of the Siddur, but are very, relate to very important questions. But still, it's not an easy thing to change the Siddur. Certainly the pull of tradition is very, very strong. And I think that one of the strengths of the Siddur is how much it has stayed with us, how much it has not changed. Over the many years. And to conclude our time together here, I'd just like to say that I hope that learning about the history of the Siddur is not just an academic exercise, but I hope that by understanding the history of the Siddur, it connects us more to the words of Tefillah, the ideas of Tefillah. And while the Siddur has changed over time and it's been bent this way and that by the arc of Jewish history, it has also remained remarkably constant, lovingly preserved by those who hung on to its every word. When I pray, I feel connected to Knesset Yisrael, which is literally the synagogue of Israel, throughout the generations. For indeed, the Siddur consists of the words uttered by our sages of old. Those words became the words of Jews who perished, Al Kiddush Hashem, and the words of Jews who passed through the fire and emerged. They are the words sung following the birth of a child and the words whispered in the moments before death. Yet they are also the words said day in and day out by ordinary men and women of faith. They are the words of our mothers and fathers. When we open the Siddur, they become ours. So thank you very much for coming on this journey through the history of the Siddur with me. And the time is ended, so you're welcome to leave if you want, but I am going to stick around for a few minutes and answer the questions in the chat and then open the floor for additional questions. Okay, let me look at the chat. Okay. Right. Okay. So let's see a couple of things here. Ariel Siegel says the Silverman conservative sitter used at conservative affiliated shuls has those American songs too at the back. Yeah. Silverman also has that. Silverman was the the Maser, the conservative movement, used. Silverman was also involved in that first 1946 conservative sitter I showed you. Mikveh Israel in Philadelphia, so long Masorah having a Thanksgiving service. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I didn't know actually specifically about Mikveh Israel's Thanksgiving service. I knew about Sheirith Israel's, but it makes sense that any of the congregations that have been around in America for a very, very long time would do something for that. Okay. Oh, there's an article here about a Reform rabbi who's trying to return to tradition. Let me look at that. I'm very interested. I will take a look at that article. Yeah, so Mel says many people say Shetehei Reishi Smicha Skula Senu. Some people are not so theologically comfortable with the idea that Israel is necessarily the first flowering of the Messianic redemption. So some people might say that it almost as a prayer that it should become the first flowering of our redemption, that maybe it will get there, maybe not. Some shuls don't say that phrase at all. The shul I grew up in, they did the prayer for the state of Israel, but they left out the line about Reishi Smicha Skula Senu entirely. Okay, Justin makes a good point, which I should have mentioned. When the Nehalel is changing the translation of Machazir Shechina Tol Tzion to that God is reinstating his presence in Zion in the present tense, that is still an accurate translation. That is not departing from the Hebrew. That is still within the realm of how you can translate. I think it's an interesting choice, but it's still an accurate translation, as opposed to English changes in Reform and conservative translations are often departing from the literal translation of the Hebrew text. That's an important point, yes. Yeah, so Avi Katz says, Sohar has a uniform nusach for slichos much shorter than ours. Yes, and I wanted to mention that, and I kind of ran out of time, but let me mention it here. I think one of the interesting changes we see related to Rev Gorin's nusach achid of trying to unify the nusach is in Israel today for slichos, they are trying to create unified nuschaot for Ashkenazi and Sephardi slichos, which are very different from each other. So they will... So Sohar, for example, has put together a new version of Slichos, which is much closer to the Sephardi Slichos, but it combines some elements of the Ashkenazi Slichos too. And one of the reasons they give in their introduction is unity, that they want Jews and Israel to be able to say Slichos, to say these penitential prayers in this time of repentance together. And I actually have an article that I published this year in Lehrhouse talking about some of these changes to the Slichos and advocating on, maybe make my own push for, like, even outside of the land of Israel, I think it's something to think about, that slichos in particular, while they can be very beautiful, we often say them much too fast for anyone to possibly understand them, and there could be some merit to limiting them and taking a playbook out of, not exactly doing what Sohar is doing, but taking a page out of that playbook and trying to figure out which ones to say and maybe which ones we could leave out. Naomi says, the Siddur is a living document and struggles with how to express our beliefs and faith in light of new circumstances is a positive development. It is also positive that it's hard to change. Both are important. I think that's very, very well said, and I thank you for that. That yes, and I think some of the struggles we see, particularly in Orthodox congregations, but even in non-Orthodox ones too, about how to change the Siddur is this important deference to tradition and the importance of tradition, but also realizing that things do not say the same. And it can be to our detriment if we never budge at all and never change anything. Okay. Let's see. Oh, Mel says, what is Nehalel? So Nehalel is a Siddur, which I don't have a copy of at home, unfortunately, but it's the Siddur. It has a red cover. Maybe you've seen it in shul, maybe not. It's not so typically around, but it's basically, and they also have a bencher, also that they made, the same company. I don't think it's even in print anymore. I don't know how well it did, but every page is like, it has full color pictures. And the idea being that if you're looking at these beautiful pictures while you're davening, it may increase your kavana. I think some people feel exactly the opposite, that it's too distracting. But it was an interesting kind of attempt to do the Siddur a little differently. It's a traditional Siddur, although they have that interesting translation that I mentioned. It's a traditional Siddur, but it adds a lot of pictures. Okay. Any other additional questions or comments?
May I please, sure. A few? First, yeah. the Arts Girl Siddur. I don't know if there's a new edition, but the old edition for Hamachazir Shechina Zol Tzion is Blessed are you Hashem who restores his presence to Zion.
Yes. I think that's right. But I think still, like, when you just read that, you think of, okay, yeah, like it's something that will happen. I know it's in present tense, but it sounds future oriented. I think like what the innovation in the Nahalal translation is, it's really focusing, zeroing in on that present tense application of it.
Secondly, the Hamburg based in who said that you can only pray in either Hebrew or in Aramaic is defying Chazal and the Mishnah with that one could pray b'chol lashon. So
that's true. Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, some of the things that came out of that era in response to reform, I think they really felt kind of was almost like hurrah shah, like this is the time to do it. There are these changes, and we don't really know. We need to find a way to respond very strongly. So I think some of the rulings that came out of that time period are like that. I feel like there's some. I'm trying to think what else there was like. I think there's something I've heard about like not doing a wedding in a shul or something mm-hmm. like that, which some people still do today, but nowadays it's largely gone back to the original custom. But I think that also I heard came out of the reform period mm-hmm. when reformers making a big deal of making the Beis Knesset, the shul, as like the central point for Jewish life.
And also in the late 1950s, early 1960s, Rabbi Joseph Lookstein, Olav HaShalom, mm-hmm. in Kilas Jeshurun in Manhattan, also had a Thanksgiving service with his chazan and a choir, and the guest speaker was Maurice Samuel each year. And when I once told him how fascinated I was by it, because my father took me there a few times, he told me, he says, you know, the reason that I started it is because a lot of Christians go to church on Thanksgiving, and their Jewish neighbors see them going to church. And I figured, well, if they see them going to church, maybe they would come to the synagogue. And if they come and they enjoy it, maybe they'll come on a Shabbos too.
Interesting. Okay. Yeah, that's very interesting. I appreciate that. Appreciate you telling me about that. Okay. Other questions?
Interesting side comment. You quoted from Robert Gordas, who, of course, was a leading conservative rabbi and scholar. His son, Daniel Gordas, who was certainly active in the conservative movement for mainly for political reasons, has left the conservative movement and davens in an Orthodox shul. He left because of the anti-Zionism that is tolerated in the conservative movement, but he does daven in an Orthodox shul. So it's interesting evolution.
Yeah, it's interesting. I think he might be a grandson and not a son.
It's a grandson.
Yes. And when Rabbi Robert Gordas retired, he went to Lincoln Square Synagogue.
Oh, that's interesting. Okay, I didn't know that. Okay, yeah.
Question.
Sure.
Thank you very much, Yasha.
You're welcome.
Very wonderful. Fascinating lecture.
I've noticed
a trend which is different since I was a kid, which is a long time ago. And the trend is the whole question of dukkening on Shabbos. When I was a kid, didn't go to that many shul, but nobody dukkened on Shabbos. And now it seems to be more regular, and I wonder, A, if it's only me, and B, could it be because more people went to Israel and saw dukkening when they were in Israel? So the trend they started dukkening here.
So are you talking about dukkening on a regular Shabbos?
When you have to follow the Shabbos.
Oh, yes. Okay, right. So there is a bit of a, I've heard a little bit about this. There is a little bit of a debate about, the whole thing with not dukkening is weird. I guess I'll start with this.
The minhag shtus.
Not dukkening is very strange.
It's a minhag shtus.
Okay, fine. But yeah, so there doesn't seem to be any good reason why we don't dukken every day. But the Ashkenazi minhag has developed, for whatever reason or another, not to dukken on a regular basis. and only to Dochen on Yom Tov. There are those who, when Shabbos falls on Yom Tov, still don't Dochen. I don't remember what reason is offered for that. But I don't think that's such a, I don't know how common that is in the shuls I've been to, at least. And it could be, as you're saying, Marty, that now less shuls are doing it. I don't know if it has something to do with Israel or not, though, because again, Israel, they daven, they Dochen every day, at least in the southern part of Israel. I don't think there certainly isn't any good halachic reason, as far as I know, not to dochen when it's Shabbos Yom Tov. There may not be any good halachic reason to not be dochening in general, but it is a longstanding Ashkenazic custom.
The Aruch HaShulchan says that at the time of the Gra, they wanted to reinstitute, and then something happened, and they didn't, and some say that the something happened was that those who were in opposition burned down the shul.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I've heard the story about the Aruch HaShulchan a little bit. Yeah. Yeah. So it's one of these topics that you can talk about. And so I've heard Shir Mar in the past, and it's kind of a fascinating topic, but I don't think we really have a good rationale or why this developed, but it does show the importance of kind of like Minhag Yisrael can become very defining. Some things, we've talked about this in other parts of this lecture series, that sometimes something just gets added to the Seder or taken out of the Seder, and there may not be a great reason for it, but it kind of sticks. We talked about that with the Yehi Ratzon before Rosh Chodesh, that for announcing the month, we have that nice paragraph, which is really the tefillah that Rav would say every day in his personal Shemona Esrei, but it kind of became part of our Rosh Chodesh benching only in the 18th, 19th century. But once it got in there, it stuck. So it seems like for whatever reason, Dochening, once it got taken out, it stuck being taken out, and it's been hard to change. And I think one thing we can sort of see in the Seder in general is when we talk about change in the Seder, often it's bottom up and not top down. It's often not a rabbi like going ahead and saying, you know, oh, we should change this. It's more, you'll see it more like the Aruch HaShulchan being like, I've seen that people are doing this and I don't understand why they're doing it. And I don't think they should be doing it, but what can I do? I didn't really even get to it on the source sheet today, but that's what he said about the Slichos. He says like, I don't know why people took out the Slichos on Yom Kippur. And if I could do something about it, I would, but I can't.
By the way, in Slichot, not only is there a difference between Ashkenaz and Edot HaMizrach, but there's also between Lita and Poland.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And Anglia. All three are different, actually. And the Rosenfeld Slichot, which I think is still commonly used in many shuls, is actually a different Nusach. Like I would say the two major shuls where I live here in Silver Spring, one of them uses the regular art scroll, Slichos, which is Lita. One of them uses the Rosenfeld, which is Anglia, which is not the Shul's tradition, but they've been using it for a long time because that was the first one that was printed with an English translation. And it's actually a different Nusach. Like they say different Slichos different days.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. All right. I will end the meeting.
Thank you.
This was a wonderful series. Thank you.
I wonder if Suzanne Rendell is his mother.
Yes, that's my mother. She's in Philadelphia.
Great, great series. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you all for coming.
Thank you.
The burning of the synagogue because of Duchening has also been attributed to the Vilna Gaon. You know, whether it was the Vilna Gaon or the Aruch HaShulchan who tried to restore them? Do you know whether which one of the two was?
Oh, it? I thought it was the Vilna Gaon also, actually. Yeah, that's what I thought.
Yeah.
Okay, bye everyone.